Dear saints, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God.
It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture.
Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name.
For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, as we enter your presence to worship you, we ask that you would grant us to trust in you with all our hearts. For as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews 4:15, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that we tend to doubt your faithfulness in meeting our daily needs and in working all things together for our good. Forgive us for being anxious and for failing to trust your sovereign care. Through Christ's Spirit, enable us to seek first your kingdom, rejoice in you always, and give thanks in all circumstances. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4, continuing now in verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You belong to Christ. Brothers and sisters, you stand here in this moment, saints of God, forgiven in Jesus. You do not stand here of your own volition, power, or authority. You stand here for one reason, and one reason only. You belong to Christ. He has claimed you as his own, and you belong to Christ. Jesus' words in John make this clear. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Remember that this forgiveness is not fleeting, and God is not fickle. In life and in death, you belong to God. So go forth in great joy. Attack the week ahead with faith that cannot be moved, because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Dear saints, Jesus Christ is your great high priest who put away your sin by the sacrifice of himself. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture reading and sermon text comes from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. And we're not going to go into chapter 4. We're going to end with verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Our Father, your law is good and wise, and we thank you for giving us your written word and for instructing us in your way. By your Holy Spirit, give us understanding of the passage before us now and empower us to obey you so that Jesus Christ is glorified through our lives. Amen. You may be seated. Now, when looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, part of the challenge in understanding the main thrust of this section and really the entire letter is that for most of us, I think, we have it in our minds that Paul is addressing all of this on a level of individual people. Now, certainly things can be applied to individual people. We should apply God's word to our lives. The Reformers, because of the battles that they were facing during their day, did just that. They hit very hard on truths such as justification by faith apart from works by using passages like we just read from Galatians and other texts as well. However, the main thrust of this section, and really the entire letter, is not about faith versus works in terms of an individual's justification, but it's really about the flow and the progress of redemptive history. Paul labors in this letter to show the Galatian Christians that it is wrong to go on living under the law, and just think, one way of looking at the phrase under the law is to think that's sort of shorthand for the period within redemptive history before the Christ came. And so it's wrong to go on living under the law because that period was temporary. And it has ended now that the Christ, the fulfillment, has come. This is why if you pay attention when you're reading this, you see that Paul uses quite a few time markers. He uses words like before and after and until. These are all words that would indicate that what we're reading here is a story. It's heading somewhere. There is flow, there is progress, and timing matters. Where you're at in the story matters. We also need to keep in mind as we approach this passage the incident which seems to be the catalyst for Paul including all of this in this letter. He mentions this earlier in the letter, but if you remember, Peter was eating with Gentile Christians and having no problem at all. But then some from the circumcision party showed up, and Peter pulled away because he feared the circumcision party. Now, what that indicated when he did that was that there is still a Jew-Gentile divide even among Christians. But Paul makes it very clear that that, in fact, to live like that and to act like that is anti-gospel. In this letter, Paul attempts to show the Galatian Christians that it is wrong to divide based upon whether someone is circumcised, because now by this time in redemptive history, such distinctions no longer exist. And again, this is the trouble that some in Galatia were having. They're having some trouble in keeping up with where the story is at, and they seem to fail to understand that at least part of the role that God's law played in the story was a temporary role. They didn't understand that being an Israelite forever and keeping a distinction between them and the Gentiles was not what the law taught or what the law pointed to. Now, we know, and they knew as well, that major events had recently happened. These were climactic events which marked the end of the old and the beginning of the new. So we could say the end of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant. Another way we could look at this really is to say this marked the end of the old world and the beginning of the new world. And what were those major events that had just occurred? Well, the coming of the Christ, followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've been seeing much of that work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as Pastor Hurt's been preaching through the book of Acts. The gospel continues to go out once the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Now, both of these events indicate that God's promise that he made to Abraham was being fulfilled. These events also mark the end of that temporary role that God's law played. Now, in saying that, understand that this does not mark the end of God's law, but it does mark the end of this particular role in holding the Israelites captive under sin, and thus in serving as a guardian to then bring them to the Christ. And so as we begin in verses 15 through 18, we see there that Paul mentions this promise that God made to Abraham. And what is that promise? It is the promise to bless all of the nations through him. Now, Paul made mention of this promise. If you have your Bibles, you can look right there in chapter 3, verse 8. He mentions the promise in verse 8 there, and notice he refers to it as the gospel. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so the good news is that all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham, through his offspring. Now, while we're here thinking about this promise, as part of that promise, which we see first recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, God also told Abraham this: "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Now that verse there has led to a lot of confusion. As we fast forward to Paul's day, and as we keep coming even up to our own day, does that mean that we as Christians are supposed to support modern-day Israel, the modern-day nation of Israel? Are we biblically required to do that? The answer is no. And this is not political, this is biblical. The modern-day nation of Israel has nothing to do with what God promised to Abraham, and we see evidence of that right here in these verses. Paul says in verse 16, that the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring. And he really emphasizes the fact in that verse that the seed is not plural, but singular. It is seed, not seeds. And Paul makes it clear that the seed is Christ. That can also include those who are in Christ, which we see later in this chapter. But because the promise is made to the seed who is Christ, what that also means is that this seed, the Christ, is the true Israel. And therefore, for God to say to Abraham that he would bless those who bless Abraham, that he would curse those who curse Abraham, actually has nothing to do with a modern day group of people who claim to have a certain bloodline, or who go by the name Jew, or have a certain religious practice, or who live in a certain geographical area known as Israel. And why is this? It is because all of this is narrowed down, not to any of that, but to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and as the true Israel. And so the blessings and the curses are all tied up in him. You are blessed if you are in Christ. You are cursed if you are not. And so the promise has to do with Jesus Christ and his church, those who are united to him as part of his body. Jew and Gentile are really categories that have come to an end. And by this point, by the time of Paul, we see it is no longer Jew or Gentile, but only those on the one hand who are in Christ, and on the other hand, those who are outside of Christ. So biblically speaking, modern-day Israel has nothing to do with God's promise to Abraham, and therefore we are not commanded to support them. Now, at the same time, we must also be clear and say that none of this warrants a hatred for modern-day Jews. For some reason, this has become a hot topic today, and you need to know that we believe that the Holocaust was real. We believe that the Holocaust was, in fact, evil, and we believe that Hitler himself was also evil. You also need to know that we do not teach or promote a hatred for modern-day Jews. For one thing, God himself already judged unbelieving Israel in AD 70, and he put an end to all of that. God himself has said that vengeance belongs to him, and he is very capable. So rather than hating those today who call themselves Jews, we need to see them like we see everyone else who is outside of Christ. They need to repent and believe the gospel, and that should be our aim and desire for them as it is with any other nation or people. So the promise that God made to Abraham to bless all the nations through him comes to fulfillment in the one seed who is Christ, and that includes all of those who are in Christ. And again, that promise was first recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12. Now, a big part of Paul's discussion here has to do with the law, because that's the part that is confusing some of the Galatian Christians. And as Paul says in these verses, the law came 430 years after that promise was given to Abraham. And he makes it clear that just because you have the promise and then 430 years later, the law, he makes it clear that the promise still stands. God did not give the law to undo or change the promise in any way. And that really leads to his question here in verse 19. Well, then, why the law? Why was it given? He begins to answer that question in verse 19 by saying that it was added because of transgressions. Now, commentators have various views on what exactly this means, and I think that there can be certain aspects of truth in several of those different views. But something that Rich Lusk and others have pointed out is how the law focused the problem of Adamic humanity upon Israel. So the law was meant to begin focusing attention upon Israel as the representative priestly nation. And due to sin, due to their transgression, they failed in their priestly role to the nations. Thus, by gathering all the transgressions upon one people, the Israelites, as a priestly representative nation who failed, what the law was also doing was focusing attention upon the Messiah, upon the Christ whom the law taught of and pointed to all along the way as the one through whom redemption would come. Now, here's the thing, and this is kind of what's difficult for the people in Galatia, the people during this time trying to think through this. By focusing attention upon Israel, this also made it clear that being under the law could not be permanent. It had to be something temporary. And why is that? Because by focusing attention upon Israel as the representative priestly nation, what does that also do? It creates an Israelite-Gentile distinction. And that appears to be at odds with God's promise of one family. It seems to be at odds of His promise to bless all the nations as opposed to only one nation. I think this is what Paul is really getting at in verse 20. Verse 20 is another one of those verses that's difficult to kind of think this through, but he mentions in verse 20 how the law came through a mediator. He says in verse 20, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." So just notice, one of the things he keeps doing here is he's focusing in on one. God is one. He has promised one family, not two. I like what N.T. Wright says here when he says, Paul's point is then this, that Moses is not the mediator through whom this promised one seed is brought into existence. He cannot be, since he, Moses, is the mediator of a revelation to Israel only. End quote. Again, the law of which Moses was the mediator was given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. Thus, the law did not create the one family that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. Instead, it actually created an Israelite-Gentile distinction. Now, that leads to Paul's next question in verse 21. If the law made a distinction between the Israelites and the Gentiles by being given to Israel only, while God's promise to Abraham was to bless all the nations, then wouldn't that mean that the law is against or contrary to the promises of God? Paul's answer is no, because the law was not given in order to take the place of the promises, but to bring the promises to fruition. The law was never a separate or competing way of salvation, but a supplement given to keep them on track and bring them safely to the one God had promised to send who would be their salvation. This is also why those who were living under the law when it was the appropriate time to do so saw the grace of God in the law, because the law itself was given to a people, we sang this earlier, whom God had already rescued and brought to Himself. And in that law, they saw the promise of the Messiah who would ultimately bring their salvation to its fulfillment, as all of the law not only pointed to Christ, but also consistently taught of Christ all along the way. The tabernacle, for example, including all of the furniture, how it was all arranged, the priest with their garments, the sacrificial system, all of it taught them of the coming Messiah. And this is one way God's law has always been good and gracious and never contrary to His promise to bless all the nations through Abraham, through his seed. Paul goes on to say here in verses 21 through 23 that God's law demonstrated that all people, Israel included, were enslaved to sin, and that the one and only remedy is to trust in the Christ, who is Jesus, the promised seed. The only way to be forgiven of sin and become part of one God's family is to trust in the Christ. Now, in verses 22 and 23, it kind of depends on what translation you're using, but the ESV, for example, uses the word imprisoned there a couple times. And when we hear the word imprisoned, you know, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, so-and-so was just put in prison, we automatically think that's a bad thing. And in most cases, that is a bad thing. But here, what we see is that when the point of being imprisoned under sin is actually to bring you to Christ, that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. Again, the law is good and gracious. It was the necessary supplement that God gave graciously to his people so that his people were safely brought through to the Messiah. The law was gracious in that it held the Israelites captive, not for their harm, but in order to bring them to the Christ, all the while teaching them about Christ all along the way. This is why Paul summarizes this in verse 24 by saying that the law was our schoolmaster or our guardian to bring us to Christ. For that is, in fact, what the law did. So then the law is not contrary to the promises of God, and nor was the law ever intended to be the end, but it was a guardian used by God to bring Israel and the rest of the world to the end, which is to Christ. So that we, all people without distinction, might be justified by faith in him. And thus, now that the Christ has come and this promise has been fulfilled, we are no longer under the law. That temporary time and function of the law has ended because why? We are now all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, the promise being fulfilled. Paul mentions baptism here in reference to all of this. He says that in being baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. It almost seems a little random or something there, but this is an encouragement for us to look to our baptism as an assurance that we are in Christ. I like what Tim Gallant wrote in reference to this, quote, "In baptism, God really gives what he promises in uniting us to Christ. Therefore, we look to our baptisms for assurance, not instead of looking to Christ, but rather the opposite, as a God-ordained way of looking to Christ. Hence, Paul assured the Gentiles that they were full members of the covenant and recipients of its blessings by reminding them of their baptism into Christ." Whenever we witness baptisms here at Providence Church, Pastor Hurt will commonly call on us to remember our own baptisms for this purpose as well. And so when we get to the end of chapter 3, in these final verses, we see that Paul really is coming full circle. With Christ, the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled. The law, which came after the promise, did its intended job of bringing those who were under the law to Christ, and the dividing line between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. The one family of God has now become a reality, and it is made up of those who have faith in Christ Jesus and who have been baptized into him. In Christ, the seed, all the nations are blessed. Now, as we think about those in Galatia who were having a hard time understanding where they were at in God's story of his work in redeeming the whole world, including all the nations, let us just briefly make sure that we know where we are at today in this story. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4 here in Galatia, you'll notice that Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Then if you go to the very end of the letter, in chapter 6, verse 15, he says that neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so because of and through Jesus Christ, the world went from what Paul describes as being the present evil age to what he then describes as new creation. Paul, who was living right in the middle of this time of transition, or this time of overlap between the old and the new, between the promise of the coming Christ and the arrival of the Christ, he describes this as the present evil age. That would be the age before the arrival of the Christ into this world as a man. We could say that the old world before Christ came was a world dominated by sin. Everything, as Paul says here in verse 22, was imprisoned under sin. This is not to say that God was not gracious or that there were no righteous people who trusted in and obeyed God during that time, but this is how the old world is characterized, as an evil age. It was a period of division between Jew and Gentile. It was a period of darkness. But even in darkness, God gave his people the light of his word to bring his people to the light which was coming into the world, the word made flesh. So by imprisoning everything under sin, the law did its job in getting things ready for the Christ so that when he arrived in the fullness of time, as Paul will say next in the next section, he entered a world characterized by sin and evil, and all focused on the representative priestly nation of Israel who failed, so that he, as the one promised, the true Israel, might redeem and rescue this world, making all things new. Thus, the world after Christ came is a world of new creation, a world in which all things are made new, a world that is no longer characterized by darkness, but light, because the light has dawned. A world which is no longer imprisoned under sin, but has now been set free and is now ruled by the risen, ascended, and good King Jesus Christ. Now we are still waiting on the consummation of this. We are still awaiting his bodily return to this earth and our own bodily resurrection. So none of this is meant to cause us to ignore the sin and the wickedness that we see in the world today, but it is meant to help us to see that we are in the part of the story where Christ, having finished his work of redemption, now reigns. And that with him having come to save the whole world, things do not get worse. Things only get better over time. And this is to be our outlook as we live our short lives on this earth, for this is the reality of where we are at in God's wonderful story of redeeming the whole world through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for how you always keep your promises and for your grand and gracious work of redeeming the whole world through Jesus Christ. Encourage us by your Holy Spirit and help us to rejoice in the fact that we are united to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You sit with the King at his table. You are united to Christ and to one another without division. You have eternal life. You have peace with God. You live in the world ruled by the God who loves you, redeemed you, and has claimed you as his own. Dear saints, lift up your head, let out a big smile, fill your mind with what is true, and gladden your heart, for you are an heir of the eternal King. Enjoy now his feast, which he has prepared for you. Eat and drink with joy and thanksgiving. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.